You're listening to an audio message from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, visit our website at harvestgranger.org.
Please open your Bibles or your Bible apps to Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to meet you there in just a moment. We've been in this series called Death by Love. We're learning that Jesus' life was not taken from him. It was freely offered as a loved gift for those who would believe. And we're learning about the centrality of the cross. There is a gravitational force that this cross has, and it's pulling you to it. The question is this: is the cross the sun in the solar system of your life, or is it simply one of the planets that orbits around you at the center? How you view the cross determines every aspect of your life. And as we've been reading the account, Matthew's account of the historical realities and the sequence at which things happened at the cross, we must be careful not to just read this as a historical account. And it's not just a biography of Jesus. It's also a biography of you and me. You must find yourself in the story. Along the way, we've been introduced to some characters surrounding the cross. Do you remember Mary who brought her most valuable possession, broke it, and poured it out on Jesus? And the question we were faced with was this: how much is Jesus worth to you? Do you see yourself in the story? And then we looked at Judas. We saw that Judas saw him as someone, he saw Jesus as a commodity to be traded for something he valued more than Jesus. We looked at the story of Peter, who was made some bold declarations while he was in church, right, about how much he loved Jesus, and then he fell on his face when he was fearfully intimidated by someone who asked him whether or not he knew Jesus. He was afraid to come out Christian. And then we saw the story of Caiaphas, who had to pronounce a verdict on Jesus, and he declared Jesus was guilty, even though he was innocent, and failed to see that he was guilty. He considered himself innocent. We looked at Barabbas, who realized that he was that Jesus became the substitute. Jesus provided the substitute righteousness that he needed as a guilty criminal. And we ask, have you seen yourself as someone who needed a substitute? And then last week we saw those Roman soldiers who, in defense of the kingdom, crucified Jesus. And that brings us today to another story and some final scenes, the final four scenes, you might say, at the cross. And as we've looked at this, we've been challenged to remember, as we look at the cross, we need to look at it from three dimensions. We need to understand what was happening at the cross was not just something happening for me. Yes, the cross was something done for me, but it was also something done by me. My sin was at the cross. And it was my sin that drove those nails into his hands. We looked at that last week. And then today, really the dimension we're going to zero in on is this: the cross was something done to me. You may say, what? I haven't had the cross do anything to me. Well, we're going to find out that is the centrality of everything the Bible was written to convince us of. Is that you and I need to go to the cross. You and I need to be crucified with Jesus. And so we're going to run really fast today because there's a lot of content. This is one of those messages that has the excessive Bible content warning on it, okay? How many of you are ready for one of those excessive heat days? You ever get those? Yeah, those are coming soon. Today is an excessive Bible content warning in church, okay? So there's going to be a lot of information on the screen. I want you to maybe just write down some references and use these as moments for you to study through the week, maybe even in your quiet time, okay? So we're going to begin working through this story here. And we're going to see here in Matthew chapter 27, first of all, this is what we want to see. The centrality of the cross means that I must hear the cry of lost love. So come with me to the cross. It says in verse 45, now from the sixth hour, that's the way they measured time back then, that would be high noon, 12 o'clock noon was the sixth hour. From noon, there was a darkness over the land until the ninth hour. What time would that be? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For a 3-hour period of time, as Jesus hung on that cross, there was a darkness that came upon the earth. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out. The actual word there is really a better word for that would be shrieked. He screamed. He cried out on that cross with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. The reason they thought that is because in the Aramaic, which is what was actually spoken, the language that Jesus spoke, Eli, Eli sounds very much like the name for Elijah. And so they weren't quite getting the message. But in verse 48, it says, one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. I think they were still kind of mocking him at that point. And remember earlier they'd said he could save others, but he can't even save himself. And now he's like, well, maybe he needs a savior. And maybe Elijah's the savior that's going to save Jesus. All kinds of mockery going on. Verse 50 says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So significant. Again, Jesus maintains absolute sovereign control over his life. And it is only at his discretion that he decides it's time to yield it up to the Father, his Spirit. Verse 51, we'll get to that here in just a minute. Let's focus on just this one phrase in the text there in verse 46. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want you to notice what he's not saying. Jesus is not calling attention to his physical pain. He is calling our attention to the spiritual pain of losing the one he loved most. What was happening on the cross at this point? At the cross, on the cross, in this moment, Jesus was experiencing the abandonment of his Father. The first time in all of eternity, the Father and the Son were not experiencing intimate oneness with each other. And why was he doing that? Because in that moment, God was counting him, treating him as if he had committed every sin of every person who would ever believe, and he was treating Jesus in that moment as if he was forsaken. Jesus endured the loss of the presence of God so that you and I would never have to. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So you and I could cry out, my God, why have you forgiven me? Jesus was abandoned by his Father so you and I could be adopted by his Father. What is it to be forsaken by God? What is it to be abandoned by God? What is it for God to exclude us from his presence? You know what that's called? That's called hell. And if you do not embrace the presence of God in this lifetime, you will not have opportunity to know the presence of God in the lifetime to come. Jesus on the cross was experiencing billions and billions of hells for all who would believe, so that all who would believe would never have to be forsaken by God. That's what was happening. It was the cry of lost love. And so you and I, in order to have a cross-centered life, the centrality of the cross needs to understand that what was happening on that cross was securing us the presence of God in heaven forever. That's how you hear the cry of lost love. Here's the second thing. Feel the collision of God's holiness with my sinfulness. Now, there's three collisions here in this story that we're going to see. First of all, let's look at it in verse 51. We're going to see the collision between holiness and unholiness as religion is ripped apart from top to bottom. Notice what it says here in verse 51. It says, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, Matthew, as he's writing us, he immediately takes us from the cross where Jesus was bleeding and suffering, And he takes us about a mile away to a scene that was happening in the temple. The temple was something that was very important in the religion of the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, God had given very specific instructions in the Old Testament about how it was to be built, what the dimensions were to be, who were to be the officers, and who was to do what, and all the activities that was supposed to go on in the temple. And those things were happening in that moment while Jesus was being crucified on the cross. And Matthew tells us about this curtain. Now, this curtain was 60 feet tall as a six-story building. It was 30 feet wide. It was a tapestry woven with 72 braids made up by 24 different threads. Quite likely, it was 4 inches thick. That was the curtain in the temple. And Matthew tells us as Jesus was dying and yielding up his spirit on the cross, something was happening to that curtain. It was being ripped from top to bottom. It says that the earth shook and the rocks split. What was happening in that moment? It was such a significant picture of what was happening to lifeless, lawless religion. What was happening is God was telling us, you no longer have to be excluded from his holiness. What that curtain said, it was like a big sign to the world that said, keep out. What was behind the curtain? The temple was the place of worship. And so as you came to the temple, there were the outer courts. And then you came into the inner courts and you had some symbolic washing. And then you went a little further. And then there was finally the one place called the holy place where only one man could go, the high priest, and he could only go there one time a year on the Day of Atonement. That's what was on the other side of that curtain, the holy presence of God. And the curtain announced to the world, keep out. You're not holy enough to go in. And God is too holy for the sinfulness of man. And so the curtain was the dividing wall between holiness and sinfulness. And Jesus, as he died, ripped that curtain in part from top to bottom. Notice, not from bottom to top, not man somehow gaining access to God, but God making his holiness available to those who are made holy by the righteous blood of Jesus. Jesus was the final and full atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God who bled to cover the sins of all who would believe. And so there was a collision at that point that ripped that curtain apart. The writer of Hebrews tells us what a significant event that was. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20, he says this, "We have confidence now to enter the holy places." Who? The priest? No, all those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus. We enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. As Jesus' flesh was being ripped, that curtain was being ripped, and God's presence was being made available to sinful people who now have a substitute holiness ready to enjoy fellowship in the presence of God. So that was the first collision. Here's another collision. The tombs opened. Look at it in verse 52. It says, "The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Now stop right there. Everybody say, what? I mean, you're walking through a cemetery and like people start coming out. This thing's like a bad horror movie at this point, right? Like run in the opposite direction. It's like, what is going on? Well, listen, that's very hard for us to understand. But what was happening was a one-time event it was a preview of coming attractions, right? This is Friday. Now, let me tell you something about my wife. Love my wife. She loves to read, and she even likes guy movies. I mean, we'll go to a guy movie. She gets into the guy movie and stuff. But my wife has been known to open a novel to the final few pages to begin with and read the conclusion to find out whether or not the book is worthy to be read from the beginning. Isn't it? Are the rest of you like that? That's confusing to me. I'm glad that you do that, but that doesn't make any sense. So anyway, my wife has been known to do this, and Matthew must have been a lot like my wife. Because verse 53, do not look at verse 53 if you're a person that does not understand why people do that. Because Matthew is going to tell you how the story ends. He spoils the ending. This is a spoiler alert, okay? So if you don't like people to spoil how it ends, do not read verse 53. Just stick your fingers in your eye. I have to read verse 53. Watch what Matthew says. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. Matthew, it's only Friday. You're telling us stuff that happened on Sunday. What are you doing? And so he tells us, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So there was this preview resurrection. Here's the thing. When the holiness of God collides with the sinfulness of men, do you know what happens? Dead things begin to live. And these bodies come out of the grave. These were Old Testament believers who are now having this preview of glorified bodies there. They never died again. They went to heaven at some point. We don't have a lot of the details here, but Matthew just says, you remember the word that Matthew used when he's telling us, you're never going to believe this. That word is in verse 51. Did you see it? And behold, it's like, you're never going to believe what happened next. That's what he's always telling us here. So when God's holiness collides with man's sinfulness, curtains are torn, dead things live, and then finally, sinners begin to believe. Look at verse 54. When the centurion, who was the centurion? Now, centurion, century means 100, right? So one of 100 of these Roman soldiers who were at the cross, one of these soldiers who likely held the hammer that drove the nails into the hands of Jesus, or held that cat of nine tails that ripped the flesh off of his back, or put that that crown of thorns on his head and beat him on the head, one of those guys, it says in verse 53, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake that took place, and he was filled with awe and said, truly, this is the Son of God. Notice he didn't say, truly, this is the King of the Jews, which was on the sign above the cross. It's what he'd been accused of by Caiaphas and convicted of by Caiaphas. The soldier says, that is a supernatural man. That is the Son of God. He is who he claimed to be. I don't know what happened in that 9 hours from his beating until that 3 o'clock afternoon when he yielded up his spirit, but that centurion was watching him. And the response of Jesus was one of love and forgiveness and character and strength. And something about how Jesus responded to the accusations and the torture on the cross convinced this guy that's a supernatural response. It's inhuman. And that centurion who violently defended the kingdom of Rome humbly acknowledged he wanted to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. He believed the testimony of Jesus. And it says he was filled with awe. My question for you this morning is this. You came to church, you sang the songs, you got your Bible app open, you are here. The question is, are you filled with awe at the cross? I was so blessed in between the two services as the first crowd was leaving and the second crowd was coming in. One of the oldest members of our church walked up to me with a tear in his eye and said, I've never seen it like that before. Now, this guy has led people to Jesus, taken mission trips around the world, known and told the gospel for years. But he said, today it was so real and so fresh for me. You see, the gospel is not just something for unbelievers to make them into believers. It's for you and I to understand I must have the cross at the center of my life and be filled with awe that God would want to have anything to do with me. So here's the third thing. I need to find the courage of true discipleship. Now, there were disciples around the cross. Now, we don't know where the 12 guys are. They kind of scattered. But he does give us a list of some people that were there. Verse 55. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Verse 56. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Verse 57, we're introduced to another character. When it was evening, so maybe it's now 6 o'clock, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. Underline the word disciple in verse 57. Verse 58, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. There's always some CNN reporter that wants to talk about the shroud on the week of Easter, right? Well, there it is in Scripture. If you ever wondered if that was real, it's there. We don't know where it is today. Verse 60 says he laid the body of Jesus in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone on the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite of the tomb. So, we're introduced to this guy named Joseph. And the other writers of the biography of Jesus tell us a few more details about Joseph. Luke tells us this. He, Joseph, was a member of the council. Okay, so now we know he was a Jew. He was a leading Jew. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, possibly, the council, the 72 men that met there, that actually was listening to Caiaphas as Caiaphas pronounced the verdict on Jesus. But it says that Joseph, as a part of the council, was a good and righteous man. Implication? The other guys were not. He was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. The other guys were looking to protect their own kingdoms. Joseph was looking to be a part of the true kingdom, and he was evaluating through all of this whether or not Jesus was really who he claimed to be, the king of the Jews. And then John chapter 19 tells us this guy was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. A secret disciple. Can you be a secret disciple? You may be sitting here and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not telling anybody. I mean, I want to believe this stuff, but I know me, and I know if I'm going to say I'm going to follow Jesus, then probably by Wednesday I won't be. And so I don't want to look bad in front of other people, and I don't want to raise any expectations. I certainly don't want to be held accountable, so I'll be a secret disciple. Bad plan. And here's the thing about, you say, I want to be like Joseph. Well, here's the thing. Joseph may have been a secret disciple until he encountered the cross. And at that point, he came out Christian. He took the mask off. He went public and he let everybody know, I'm with the guy on the cross. Because he went to Pilate. Now, Pilate had the power to crush all of the enemies or the followers of rival kings. And he went public and went before Pilate and said, you know that guy that you just crucified? I have an affection for him. I have a love for him. And I would like to ask if I can take him off the cross. Now, that was a bloody event for Joseph. Can you imagine Joseph approaching the cross and whatever it took to pull him down and throw him over his shoulder and the blood that must have covered Joseph at that point? The blood that must have covered that linen shroud. And by the time that Joseph had placed him there in his own tomb, how the blood of Jesus must have covered him. Joseph came out Christian that day. How about you? Do you have the courage to leave that whole secret disciple thing and come out and let people know this is the most important part of my life? I don't wear a little cross. I live on that cross. That is the central reality of my life, is what happened there at the cross. For Joseph, he came out and found the courage to be identified with Jesus. I wonder if Joseph knew, if he'd been listening to Jesus intently, I wonder if he knew that Jesus was only going to need that tomb for about 3 days. And he'd be glad to give it back, and Joseph maybe ended up being buried in that tomb. But it was only something that Jesus borrowed, because Matthew tells us there's a preview of coming attractions. So we need to find the courage for true discipleship, not secret discipleship. Here's the fourth thing. The centrality of the cross means that you have to reject the conspiracy of unbelieving hearts. Look at verse 62. It says, the next day, that is after the day of preparation. Do you notice the word preparation is capitalized? It is in my Bible in the ESV. That was a very important day. It was a day on the Jewish calendar. Remember what was happening this entire week. This was Passover week. And while Jesus was hanging on that cross, the next day, Saturday, was the day of preparation. That was the day when the high priest were gathering together the spotless lambs and preparing those lambs to be sacrificed, and their blood would flow there in the temple on the Day of Atonement as a symbolic way of saying, our sin is removed. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus was doing once and for all on the cross as he became the spotless Lamb of God. And so it was the day of preparation, verse 62. And the chief priests and the Pharisees. It's a little slow crowd this morning. So let me back up and give you another shot at that. It says the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. So we have all three groups here. All three haters of Jesus. Chief priest, Pharisees, and Pilate. This is like the Republicans and the Democrats getting together and having one convention. I mean, just, and all singing Kumbaya together. These guys hated each other. And yet they all came together around the central cause of eliminating the threat of a risen Savior. And notice what they did. They conspired together in verse 63, and they said, sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure. Everybody just put quotation marks around the word secure there. Order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. These guys are conspiring. What are we going to do if this body shows up missing? We're going to have to create a story, a cover story, because we all know that dead things don't live. And so if this guy shows up and it looks like he's alive, we've got to have some kind of natural explanation for the way that this guy came out of the tomb. And since we all know that dead things don't live, we'll have to blame it on the disciples that stole the body. So let's just prevent that in the front. And so he says, give us a guard. Verse 65, Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as, love this, as secure as you can. How secure can you make a tomb that Jesus is in? I'm thinking that's not much of a contest. So it says in verse 66, so they went and they made the tomb secure, quote, unquote, that secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Here's the thing. An unbelieving heart is continually challenging my mind that Jesus cannot conquer death. It's a conspiracy that you and I, my unbelieving heart, will try to convince me that this is a mythical story. And unbelieving hearts spend a lot of energy and a lot of effort to try to keep Jesus in that tomb. To avoid going to the cross, you and I must have a believing heart that comes to the cross and embraces the reality that the cross is not the final chapter. This is chapter 27. This is Saturday. We just read the last verse of 27, and we're done. Now, come back next week, and we'll find out what happens next. But before we do, we want to spend the remainder of this message thinking about the implications of the cross. Now, remember what we said as we began here this morning. The cross is not just something done for me. It's not just something done by me. It is something that must be done to me. The year was 1991. I was finishing my last year at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary in Memphis, Tennessee. And I was 21 years old, I think. And I was a member and an intern on staff at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Adrian Rogers was the pastor of that church, if you know anything about Adrian Rogers. And it was a huge church, mega church. There weren't a lot of mega churches back then. 7,000-seat auditorium. And one of the most important things that we did there at the church is every Easter, the church hosted what was called the Memphis Passion Play. How many of you have ever been to a passion play? You know what those are? Where men dress up in robes, which is kind of exciting, and they grow long beards, and they act like disciples, and they tell the story of the final week of Jesus. You've been to one of those? You've seen one of those? Well, that's what we did there at Bellevue, and so there were parts being assigned for different people, and there were disciples, and they didn't choose me to be a disciple, and there were two roles left that nobody had volunteered for. They needed two thieves on the cross. And I thought, well, I would make a great thief. And so I volunteered. I said, I'll be a thief. And I thought it would be kind of cool to get nailed to a cross and be up there and act like you're dying. And I thought, I'm a good actor. I could, you know, I can act like I'm dying. And I was in school play and got to die on stage when I was in high school. I thought, I can do this again. I can be a thief. And so I put all this on my audition. And there were no auditions. But anyway, that I just thought I would be a good thief. And as we got closer, there were rehearsals. And, I mean, 300-voice choirs and all these lights and real earthquakes and camels in the church and all kinds of stuff. We were acting this thing out. And so there was a high standard to be a good thief. And as the days were approaching, I realized that, you know, thieves don't have a lot of clothes on as they're being crucified, and you know, they give you a diaper or something, but for modesty's sake. But anyway, I thought, well, I don't want to be a fat thief. I don't want them to think I'm a chicken thief. So I thought I need to lose a little weight. So I started running, and I was playing basketball a lot back then, back when I could play basketball. And I remember it was a Friday night, and we were going to have a Friday night dress rehearsal. And I was playing basketball that afternoon, and it was about 5 minutes before I was going to shut down the game. I was going to jump in my car and drive to the dress rehearsal. It was going to be a big deal. And I remember I went up for a layup, and I was tackled. Some guy thought we were playing football. And I was tackled, and when I came down, all of the weight of my body came down, not on my foot, but on my ankle. And I broke my ankle. And I was in some serious pain. And I thought about this, and I thought about, I've got to be a thief, and I've got to be on that cross, and I've got to act like I'm in pain, and I think this could be a good thing. I didn't take my shoe off. I was like, just leave it on. And so I hopped in my car, my 1967 Mustang, which was a 3-speed and had a big clutch, and so I worked the clutch with my broken ankle the whole way there, and that helped. So I got there, and you had to go to the makeup department because they had to make you look like a bloody thief, like you've been beaten and bruised. And so I finally took my shoe off, and it was black and purple and green. And so they just made the rest of my body look like my ankle. So then we went to the dress rehearsal, and they had big crosses, I mean, like twice as big as this, actually. And it was like a big, you know, 30-foot stage, and they had built like a big platform with a hole because they were going to put us down on the cross and then raise us up and then drop us down in the hole. They wanted to slide down like 3 feet, and when that thing went thud, we were supposed to act like we were in pain. There was no acting going on the cross, on my cross, okay? I mean, when that thing came down, all of my weight hit that broken ankle, and it was excruciating. Do you know the word excruciating? It comes from the word cross. And so there I am. I mean, I would let a shriek out, and I am dying on that cross. And in the I looked over, and to my left, there was the guy playing Jesus who was acting like he was in pain. He just needed to watch me. I was in some serious pain, but as we went through that, and the choir singing, the orchestra's going on, lights and thunder and earthquake, and all this stuff in the passion play, God met me in that moment. And he brought to mind a verse of Scripture that I had memorized a few years earlier, but in that moment, it became so real to me, I've never gotten over it. It says this, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I looked over, and in that moment I was transported back 2,000 years, and I realized that not only was Christ crucified for me and by me, but the cross is something done to me. Every day, the cross of Christ and the cross of Trent are inseparable. You say, what do you mean? You understand that every motivation to live a godly life is wrapped up in the cross? And every time I fail Christ in some way, it is a failure for me to crucify my passions and desires and to allow his life to live through me. There are some symptoms of those who do not have a cross-centered life. And these things come right out of my life from time to time. I look at these things, I'm like, yep, that's it. I'm not living the cross-centered, crucified life. And so if you identify with these things, I want to invite you to bring all of it to the cross and allow yourself to be crucified afresh and anew daily with Christ. Here's the first symptoms, a lack of assurance of your salvation. Here's what we do. Even though we may have trusted Christ and been transformed in conversion and he's regenerated our hearts, from time to time we begin to think that somehow I have something to do with my salvation. And most of us would agree, well, I don't have anything to do with my salvation, but then we act like we have something to do with keeping ourselves saved. It's the Holy Spirit that seals us. We don't lose our salvation. It is a declared act in the courtroom of God that we have been declared legally pardoned of all crimes. And so when I begin to doubt the assurance of my salvation, what happens is I look at my very poor performance, or I look at my very weak faith, or I look at my very sinful desires, and I begin to think, surely the cross wouldn't cover that. There was a statement made on the cross by Jesus that Matthew doesn't record. Here's what it says. It is finished. What was finished? Not just the life of Jesus. The word, the Greek word that's actually used by the writer there, it's the word tetelestai. Do you know what it means? Paid in full. It would be something that someone would stamp across a debt that has been paid down at the bank. It is finished. There is no longer any payment required for your sin. And so when I begin to doubt my salvation, what I'm doing is I am failing to believe what is true in the gospel. Paul, the apostle, wrote back to the Ephesian church. He was writing to believers, and he says this, now I would remind you, you once knew this, you know this. Let me remind you, brothers, he's talking to Christians. He's preaching the gospel to Christians. If you're a Christian, you need to have the gospel preached to you every day. You need to preach it to yourself and remind yourself of what the Apostle Paul reminded these brothers there in Corinth. He said, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. The gospel is not just something that you start your Christian life with. It's what you continue to be motivated by as you live the crucified, cross-centered life, and by which you are now being saved. There's a sense in which you have been saved from the penalty of sin, but there's another sense in which you are being saved from the power of sin if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Hold fast to the truth of the gospel, the cross. Jesus died on a cross in my place as a substitute for my sin. My salvation is secure no matter what I've done, no matter how poor my performance. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Do you know there's some things in the Bible that are more important than other things in the Bible? What's the most important message of the Bible? Paul tells us, here's the number one ranked doctrine in the Bible. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel, and that is enough. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, the apostle Paul said this. He said, I have decided to know nothing except this: Christ crucified. That's it. Now, did Paul know some other things? He did. But what he found fuel for living that life was this: Christ crucified in his place. And so, have assurance of your salvation. Number two, a performance-driven religious exercise. Now, if you find yourself on your worst days thinking about how good you are as a person. You see, some of you are like, I'm not a criminal. The worst thing I've ever done is just kind of, you know, cheat on my taxes a little bit. And, you know, I stole that towel out of the hotel one time. And, you know, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not. Compared to most people, I'm just really not. Do you understand that it took the same amount of blood for a five-year-old little child to be saved as it does for a hardened criminal? Do you understand that? That there are none of us good enough. None of us can please God through our religious exercise. That's why the temple curtain was torn, is to convince us that the only way we become holy is for God to give us a substitute holiness. And so we cannot perform through our religion. That verse that God reminded me of on that cross, I'm crucified with Christ, it goes on to say this: I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In those moments where you're tempted to say, I've got to read my Bible more, and I've got to give more money, and I've got to go to church more, and I've got to be better. I've just got to be better. I've got to pray longer, and I've got to not cuss as much, and then maybe somehow that'll get me more points in heaven. What you are doing in those moments is you're nullifying the work of Christ on the cross, and you're living by law rather than by grace. And if you could somehow obtain the favor of God through your religious exercise, then what in the world was Jesus doing on that cross? If that's your attitude, Christ's death was purposeless. Now, if you're paying attention right now, you're saying, well, wow, this is really good news. I mean, I knew the gospel was good, but this is really good news, because If my salvation is not dependent upon me, and it's not dependent upon my performance, and it's not dependent upon my religion, and Jesus' cross was enough to pay for all my sin, then I guess I can go out and sin all I want. This is really good news. I mean, the gospel must be this: God loves me, and I love to sin, and I love this gospel. Wrong answer. The Apostle Paul anticipated your wrong answer. And so in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he said this: what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin? He says, God forbid you would think that. How can we who are dead continue to sin? How can we who are dead to sin continue to live in that sin? And so that's the next symptom of a life that's not cross-centered: a playful tolerance of habitual sin. So if your attitude toward the cross is somehow that gives you a license to go do whatever you want to do, then you need to understand what it means when Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. God calls you every day to wake up and get on the cross and die to your passions and your sinful desires and live as a new creature in Christ and allow Christ's life to live through you. He goes on in Romans 6 and says this, for we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with or brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Do you understand what that verse is saying? I don't have to sin anymore. There are so many times I talk to Christians like, well, you know, we all got to sin. I hope you don't think that you can, like, live a whole day without sinning. We all have to sin. Really? Is that what that verse says? It says, I would no longer be enslaved to sin. I've been freed from the sin. He says, for those who have died have been set free from sin. And now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. And then he says this in verse 11. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You can't blame your sinful attitude on anybody else. You can't excuse your behavior because it's too hard. You can't say this world we live in has just got so many temptations. You can't expect anybody to just go through this life holy. You just can't expect that. No, you can expect it if you crucify yourself daily and consider yourselves dead. The word consider is a word that's an accounting term. It means to count it as an already established fact. I am dead. So the next time you're on your computer and you're tempted to click on that little leak that's going to take you to a website that you know is going to pollute your brain and destroy your marriage, you know what you say to that link? I'm dead to you. I am dead to that. Because I am to crucify my flesh and I'm to crucify even the world in its temptations to me. Galatians chapter 6 says this, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. A dead man can't sin. You ever walk through a cemetery, see all those dead people sinning against one another out there? No, dead people don't sin. And if you consider yourself dead, you won't sin either. Consider yourselves dead to sin and stop giving playful tolerance to habitual sin. Here's the fourth thing. If you do not have a cross-centered life, you will have an inability to forgive the hurts of others. You say, oh, Trent, man, you ought to hear the things that have been done to me. I've been abused. I've been a victim, and I've so many injustices. And you ought to see the way that people treat me at work. They talk bad about me, and they slander me. And Trent, if you knew what people had done to me, you would not tell me to forgive them. Yes, I would. I don't know what people have done to you, but I do know what you, by your sin, have done to Christ. You nailed him to a cross, and he has said you are forgiven. Now, what is it that somebody has done to you that you can't forgive? And Peter tells us this is the fuel to forgive the hurts of others. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24 says, Christ also suffered for you. Oh, you're suffering, are you? Well, compare your suffering to what Christ went through. How's that compare? He says he left you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Example, what example? The example of the way that he responded while he was being treated unjustly. The example of when he was being cursed and slandered and tortured. How did he respond? He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in him. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. The word revile means insult. Anybody ever insulted you? Anybody slandered you, gossiped against you, made false accusations against you, cussed you? How'd you respond to that? When he was reviled, he reviled not. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When you are offended, when you are hurt, when you are sinned against, you entrust yourself to God and leave the results with him. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Symptom of a cross-centered life? You can't forgive anybody else. Until you come to the cross, until you lay down that hurt at the feet of Jesus and realize nobody will ever do anything to you that you by your sin haven't already done to Christ. Final thing, and this is the worst. A self-absorbed life. This catches everybody else. This catches everything else. Because we've all been there. We all have a temptation to live a self-absorbed life and to claim our rights rather than yield our rights. And we demand our space and our time and our money. And if you are a person who has a self-absorbed life, you probably don't even know it because it's real hard to see in the mirror. All you have to do is ask your wife, your children, or your parents, and they will let you know the times when you are living a self-absorbed life. And the remedy for that is to come to the cross. Recognize that Philippians says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. How are you doing at that one? Everybody is more significant than me. Their space, their time, their needs are more significant than my space, my time, and my needs. And he says, let each of you look not to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. How do you get that kind of mind? How do you get that kind of thinking? He tells us, you got to go to the cross and realize he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. He humbled himself, becoming obedient, even to the point of the cross, even death on that cross. That is a crucified life. Milton Vincent wrote a book that's become one of my favorite. It's called A Gospel Primer. And he said this, when my flesh yearns for some prohibited thing, I must die. When I'm called to do something I don't want to do, I must die. When I wish to be selfish and serve no one, I must die. When wanting to cling to wrongs done against me, I must die. When wishing to keep besetting sin secret, I must die. When wants that are borderline needs are left unmet, I must die. And when dreams that are good seem shoved aside, I must die. God creates circumstances every day to see whether or not you embrace the cross and believe, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Are you dead yet? I invite you to come to the cross even in this moment in a fresh new way and be nailed to that cross. Let your will die. And embrace the will of Christ. And when you do that, you now have resurrection life and resurrection power to live life at a level you've never dreamed. The people that you respect most are the ones who lay down their rights and lay down their lives and live their life for others. Do you want to be that kind of person? Let me ask you to bow your heads. Will you come to the cross? If you've never come before, the first thing you need to realize is that that cross was something done for you. Not just for all of us, but for each of us. And by faith, if you've never embraced Jesus for a substitute righteousness, I invite you to come to the cross. You may even want to slip out of your seat right now and come to the altar and kneel. And for others of us, you've known the story, and for some reason you think that the story of the cross is for people that need to be saved. Well, it's true, but we all need to be saved. We're being saved every day. So if there's a battle going on in your heart, I invite you to come. For those of us that are husbands, leaders of our wives and our children, Scripture says that we especially come and lay down our rights to love our wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He gave himself up for her and set an example for us to lay down our lives and be crucified. And when we do that as leaders, what we'll find is we set the example for the rest of the members of our family. It's painful. It's excruciating to have your flesh nailed to a cross. Lord, in this moment, we come asking for a fresh view of what you've done for us at that cross. We know the end of the story. We have hope of what's going to happen on Sunday, but God, help us not to move too quickly past the example that you've given. Thank you that you did not revile those who reviled you, but you remained innocent, even to the point of death. You humbled yourself. You put our needs ahead of others, ahead of your own. God, would you infuse within us a supernatural ability to do that? For those of us that just seems impossible, would you make dead things live in us? We long for your resurrection life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.